If you would, please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 will be our text this morning. You know, there are a lot of times in the Gospels where I take issue with Jesus. You know, I take issue with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, because what he does is he goes out and he heals people, and then he tells them to keep it a secret. Okay, he'll heal someone, then he says, don't tell anyone, or else people might figure out that I'm the Messiah. Really? Okay, I wouldn't have done it that way. I'd be healing people and then having them scream it from the mountaintop. Here's the Messiah. You know, Jesus only had a 3-year ministry. He spends the first part of it trying to keep it quiet. I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I also take issue with Jesus in John 6. Okay, in John chapter 6, Jesus heals a crowd of, he feeds a crowd of 5,000 people. And these people are so desperate to follow Jesus that they follow him, they chase him down, they even cross the Sea of Galilee trying to get to Jesus just so they can see more of this man, more of his ministry. And with these thousands of people gathered around Jesus, what I would have done as a properly trained seminarian is I would have established a church. Okay, you get a building committee together, you hire staff, you appoint elders, you do all the things to have a good church. I mean, what preacher doesn't want to have a church of thousands? Okay, but instead, Jesus looks at the crowd of thousands, he preaches a sermon to them which nobody understands, and everybody leaves except the 12. And then Jesus looks at these last guys who are hanging on going, Jesus, we didn't get it, what are you trying to do? And he looks at them and he calls one of them a devil. Okay, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I also take issue with Jesus in the fights that he picks. Okay, throughout Scripture, he's always arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he does most of these fights in these backwater little villages. Okay, absolutely nobody cares what happens in Galilee. Right? What I would have done is I would have gone straight to Jerusalem, picked a fight with the entire Sanhedrin. Hey, or better yet, I would have gone all the way to Rome, stood up before Caesar and said, Caesar, you think you're king? I'll show you what it really means to be king. Why waste your time with podunk Judean villages? Okay? I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I take issue with the 12 guys that Jesus picks as his disciples. I take issue with the humility that Jesus willingly embraced. I take issue with the way that Jesus lets the religious leaders act. Okay? I especially take issue with the shameful way that Jesus allowed himself to be killed. Okay? Again, had I been the Messiah, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, it's almost as if Jesus in the Gospels is constantly teaching us that the kingdom he came to establish isn't like the other kingdoms of this world. It's almost like Jesus is teaching us that following him will force us to change our expectations for what real power and godliness look like. Okay, in fact, I think following Jesus will mean living differently and thinking differently than everyone else. Okay, so in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue when a crippled woman comes in, and the text says that she had some kind of a deformity that caused her to be hunched over. She couldn't raise up straight. Apparently, for many years, she'd never been able to stand up straight. So Jesus sees this woman, he goes over and he heals her. She stands up for the first time in a long time. She is overjoyed. But of course, the religious leaders take issue with this because Jesus did this on a Saturday. Law says we don't work on the Sabbath. So Jesus, what are you doing healing this lady on Saturday? So Jesus argues with the religious leaders about this. The crowd looks at Jesus. They think he's great. The synagogue rulers think he's terrible. And then Jesus turns and he tells everyone two parables, both of which are inherently offensive, both of which the crowd would immediately take issue with what Jesus says. Okay, again, if I'm Jesus in this situation, I wouldn't have done it that way. Okay, notice the two stories that Jesus tells, starting in verse 18. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and measured and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. End of sermon. All right, here's the first parable. Jesus says, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. And again, I think this is an offensive image. I think the crowd hearing this would take issue at what Jesus says, because that's not what the kingdom is supposed to be like. Okay, a mustard seed is insignificant. It's tiny. It would have gone over better if Jesus had said something like, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mighty ocean. The kingdom of God is like the cedars of Lebanon. It's like the highest mountain. Okay, you remember back in the book of Daniel where Daniel has the dream, or I'm sorry, he interprets the dream Nebuchadnezzar had of the rock that comes out of the mountain, right? The kingdom of God is like a rock cut from the foundational mountain of the world that comes and smashes all the other kingdoms. That's a good image, right? That'll preach. But Jesus says the kingdom is a mustard seed. Mustard seeds aren't anyone's idea of impressive. Okay, and in the parable, the seed grows into a tree, but in fact, mustard seeds don't grow into mighty trees. They grow into very unimpressive shrubs. Okay, I found a picture of a mustard seed shrub. This is what it looks like. I mean, you can call that a tree if you want to. It's technically big enough for a bird to land on, okay, but that's about it. Right? Nobody intentionally plants a mustard seed in their garden and expects something exciting. Okay, why would Jesus say this? All right, the second parable isn't any better. Hey, the kingdom of God is like yeast. Okay, nobody in Jesus' world hears the word yeast and thinks it's a good word. Okay, again, this is an offensive image. Yeast throughout Scripture has a negative connotation. Right? The first time we encounter yeast in the Bible is in connection to Passover. And the command is God tells the people, look, before Passover, you get rid of all the yeast in your house. In fact, you go to extreme lengths for days ahead of time. You make sure there is no yeast in your house, because when God sets the people free, you don't have time for things like yeast. Okay, the one thing Jews are famous for in the ancient world is making unleavened bread. We do it without yeast. In fact, in the sermon of Jesus himself earlier in the text, he says to his own disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Just a little bit of that virulent substance will pass through everything and ruin all of it. In fact, in the parable, Jesus says just this small amount of yeast goes through 60 pounds of flour. Okay, this is absurd. Right? What housewife is mixing up 60 pounds of flour? Subway doesn't go through 60 pounds of flour in a day. All right? This is over the top. Okay. Even though this isn't how I would have preached it, even though these images are somewhat offensive, or at the very least, even if they're not offensive, they're disappointing. Right, Jesus tells these two parables back to back, and I think he's trying to teach us something vital about what it means to be part of this kingdom. The kingdom is not what we expected. The kingdom defies our conventional wisdom. The kingdom is somehow subversive, and it grows, and it's inevitable. This kingdom that we claim to be a part of, if we claim to follow Jesus, isn't like the kingdoms of this world. And I think if we want to be a part of this kingdom, we've got to be ready to be a peculiar people, right? I think if we want to be a part of this kingdom, we need to understand just how distinctive our kingdom really is. And you know, in some ways, the time for interpreting this parable has passed, right? We can look at history and see how in Jesus' life, he had no more than a few dozen followers. When they take Jesus to the cross, most of those few dozen scatter in fear. Right, by the time of the resurrection, you can put all of the believers of Jesus into one room. Okay, and yet, just a few centuries later, before the Roman Empire falls, Christians are so numerous, they're spread over the entire world. The emperor himself declares that Rome is a Christian nation. This happens in the matter of just a few generations. Right, and this didn't happen because of a military conquest. It's not like the Christians got their candidate and backed him in all the local elections and slowly worked him up through the ranks. This wasn't some coup that happened. This happened because Christians taught their neighbors the gospel, they taught them the truth, and changed hearts and minds one at a time. That's how this kingdom works. That's how it spread. It started very small. In just a few generations, it spread like yeast or a mustard seed, and it filled up all the space. That's our kingdom. And yet, even though we can see that Jesus was correct in noting how the kingdom of God would spread, I think there's more to these parables than just saying, yep, we can see in history, it spread. I think there's more to it than that. I think there's some application things we can take about how to live life in this distinctive kingdom. So in good preacher fashion, I've got three of them for you this morning. All right, the first one, I'll start by telling you a story. You know, one of the things that I really like to do with my boys, especially when mom's not around to see it, okay, this works best when mom's away. Okay, but one of the things we like to do is we play sports in the house. Okay? We got Luke a little plastic basketball goal that we can, you know, and a little plastic basketball that we throw balls into. That's a lot of fun. I've got the little set of golf clubs that we hit balls around the house. David Palmer was so kind to get us some real golf balls and a real putter so we can really make a mess. That was great. We've got balls that we kick back and forth. We've got all sorts of various sporting equipment, things that we do around the house. And one of the things that I am able to do now for the very first time in my life is I am dominating at sports. I can show those kids who's boss. Okay, I am so good at sports that we play together that even when the six-year-old with special needs teams up with the toddler, I can still dominate even though it's two-on-one. I am so good that if I don't want them to score, they don't score. I am so good that even if I'm not on the top of my game, even if I'm tired that day for some reason, I can still dominate. Okay, I dominate my kids at living room sports. You should be proud of me. All right, now, when we get out the plastic basketball goal and shoot hoops, or when we're hitting golf balls back and forth, or whatever we're doing, do you think I keep score the same way that we would keep score if we were playing in a real game out in the world somewhere? Do you think I try as hard as I can to dominate my kids and run up the score and keep them from ever scoring anything? You know, whenever I played Little League as a kid, Coach taught us that's how you play, right? You score as many points as you can. You keep the other team at all costs from scoring. And if you don't do that hard enough, then you're going to get yelled at. Okay? That's the way Little League worked, right? Do you think when I play with my kids in the living room, that's how it is? No. Okay, when I play with my kids, I don't care about counting the baskets, right? I don't care about who's made the best shot that day. Right? I care about building up my kids. I care about having fun. I care about teaching them to play nicely with each other. Okay, most importantly, above all, I teach them that we can't break anything or we'll have to explain it to mom when she gets home. Right? In my home, we keep score differently than the sports world outside keeps score. Okay, my analogy here is very imperfect, but here's my point that I want us to remember, is that in the kingdom of God, we keep score differently. Okay? In God's kingdom, we keep score differently than kingdoms in the world keep score. Jesus says when you look at a pinch of yeast or you look at a mustard seed, it's not very impressive by worldly standards. Okay, nobody says, wow, that looks awesome. Okay, but God measures things differently. You already talked about John 6 where Jesus turns away a crowd of thousands and instead chooses to invest himself fully in just a handful of followers. Why would he do that? Because God keeps score differently. You know, one of the things that I love here at GCC is that we aren't driven by attendance numbers. Okay, in fact, we don't even keep an attendance number. Right, we are committed to ministering to the people of God that he has placed in our lives. And if that's a small number, fine. If that's a large number, fine. Okay, now don't get me wrong. I'm very excited that our church is growing. I'm excited we've added more parking spaces and we have plenty of room to add more seats. I want us to grow numerically, but our sense of worth, the importance associated with what we do, isn't measured by a chart on the wall in the back of the church. Right? Okay, here's what that means for each of us as we go throughout our daily lives. Okay, sometimes we feel like we're not doing anything that important. Okay, we live, we go to work, we do our normal weeks, we see our family, we just sort of by default do life. But I think each one of us is like that seed or like that pinch of yeast where the influence that we have is so much bigger than the little things that we can see right now. Okay, you living a godly life in whatever environment you're in is much bigger than what we can see. It's more important than what we can see. Okay, your calling in life is not to compete against the kingdoms of this world. Your call in life is to be faithful in the kingdom, and God will worry about the score. Okay, in God's kingdom, we keep score differently. All right, here's my second story for you this morning. And when I was in school a few weeks ago, I was taking a preaching class out in Abilene, Texas. And the professor that they brought out to teach this particular preaching class, they brought in from Emory. Okay, so ironically, I drove 1,000 miles to take a class from a guy that lives in DeKalb County. Okay, but the guy was great. The class was great. His name was Tom Long. He's one of the best known preaching professors in the country. Right? Everybody that teaches kids like me how to preach uses his books. Okay, everybody in those circles knows who Tom Long is because he's the man. Okay. Also, he's retiring this year, so this is one of the last times that anyone would get to sit at his feet and learn about preaching, and he's just kind of an authority figure in all things church-related. Okay, and in class one day, at the end of a break, we're all kind of talking and milling about, and someone asks him, and says, Dr. Long, what do you think about the future of the church? Okay, at that point, everybody got really quiet. You know, we talked earlier in class about the troubling trend amongst all denominations. You know, membership is in decline across the board. We talked about how in the latest surveys and censuses, the fastest religious affiliation in the United States right now, the fastest growing, is the nuns, right? People who say they have no religious affiliation. Okay, and so we're listening to what his response is going to be for what he thinks of the future of the church. And what he said to us, as we're all hanging on his words, is he said, I'm actually optimistic. You know, God is taking this in a different direction than what I thought it would go, but God's got a pretty good track record of leading his people. Of course, he's right. Okay. Here's my second point. Second thing you can write down on your bulletin if you're taking notes. Okay, but in the kingdom of God, we don't have to worry about the future of the church. Okay? In the kingdom of God, we don't have to worry about the future of the church. You know, I read a lot of blogs and posts and social media conversations and other things that are out there about people who are so worried about the future of the church. You know, kids these days don't hold the same values as their parents. Worship wars continue to divide God's people. Race continues to divide God's people. Politics continues to divide people. You know, there's a whole lot more preachers who are retiring than there are graduating from school. We think we may have a preacher shortage in the near future. Okay, just this week, I read a long report about how the government may end up taking away churches' tax-free status and what kind of impact is that going to have, especially on smaller churches who are barely hanging on as it is. Okay, all of those issues are important. All of those are things that I care about, but I am not worried about whether or not the kingdom of God itself will continue to grow and thrive. You know, Jesus promises us that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. The yeast is going to spread. The mustard seed is going to grow. The growth and stability of God's kingdom is inevitable. Okay, and if I remember that, if I remember who's really steering this thing, right, if I remember who's really in charge, who's really the head of the church, then suddenly I can live and minister with more confidence and less fear. Okay, I think a question we all need to ask ourselves is, do we minister from a place of confidence or a place of fear? Okay, in the kingdom of God, we don't have to worry about whether the church will have a future. It will have a future, and we know how this story is going to end. And if we grab hold of that, that sort of mitigates some of the fear we experience. Does that make sense? Is that fair? Okay. 7 of you know what I'm talking about. That's okay. I'll go with that. All right. Here's my final story this morning. And to illustrate my final point, I have to show you a picture of baby Clark, okay? This is baby Clark. Now, some of you will judge me for this story, and in all honesty, you're right to, okay? Here's the abbreviated version. There's a longer version of the story of Baby Clark, but for those of you who don't know, this is the Cliff Notes version of the Baby Clark story. All right. About 20 years ago or so, when GCC was first getting started, there were discussions about whether or not the church should continue or whether it was just too hard to start a new church and everyone should just go back to the churches they came from. Okay, and while this discussion was going on, a young couple had the first GCC baby, Baby Clark. Okay, and everybody was excited about that and took that as a sign, you know, we're going to continue doing this and GCC will continue going and doing great, and that God will continue to bless GCC. Okay, some of you are looking confused. I'll get there. Don't worry. All right, so when Keith came to GCC a year ago, okay, he's at his one-year anniversary, okay, came to be our youth and family minister, I had Sonia print pictures of Baby Clark, and we put Baby Clark in a frame on each of our three desks. I've got one, Sonia's got one, Keith's got one. If you go to any of our offices right now, you can see a picture of Baby Clark in a nice wooden frame. Now, the only problem with the Baby Clark story is that Sonia and I made it up just to mess with Keith. In great detail, we told Keith all about Baby Clark. The picture is a stock photo we found in a frame in Sonia's office. I have no idea who that kid is. We just wanted to see if we could get the new guy to put a random baby on his desk for a year. Happy anniversary, Keith. The best part of the whole thing was one day Libby came in and looked at Keith's desk and said, "Who's that kid?" And we got to hear Keith tell the whole Baby Clark story. That was awesome. It was lovely. It was lovely. I'm trying to think how this related to my sermon. Okay, now, this deception was all in good fun, right? It was all at Keith's expense, so it's a lot of fun for me. No, this deception was all in good fun. If we had thought it would actually hurt anybody, we never would have done it. Okay, but we live in a world that runs on deception, and that deception is not all in good fun. Okay, Scripture tells us repeatedly that the way Satan works is he tells lies, right? Satan can't create anything on his own. All he can do is take the things that God has created, twist the truth of them, get us to buy into his untruthful version, okay, and suddenly we start falling into the way the kingdoms of this world act. And one of the things that you and I have to constantly be aware of is that we are surrounded by people who believe the lies of Satan. Okay? We are a kingdom within a kingdom. Okay? The church that we are part of is always going to be surrounded by people who don't think like we do, who don't believe like we do, who live lives that are very different than the lives that we live. You know, in various ways, I worry about the future of America. In various ways, there's things going on in the country around us that sometimes give us cause for concern. But we need to remember that that's not really our kingdom, right? Our kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We will always be surrounded by people who think and believe and act differently than we do, but our first allegiance is always to the kingdom of God Almighty. All right, at this time in our service, we're going to sing a few verses of an invitation song. During the singing of this song, we as the church want to be here for you. During the song, I'll be down front. One of our elders will be down front. If there's anything we can talk about with you or pray about with you, anything that we can help you with, please come forward, talk to us now while we stand and while